We shall turn now to the consideration of a portion of the Word of God, and we shall return to Titus and the third chapter, Titus chapter 3, and we may read now from verse 5, Titus 3 from verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed in us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself, and so on. And may God again add his blessing to this reading of this portion. We come to consider, as Paul is coming to the conclusion of his brief epistle to Titus, we come to consider what he has to say by way of maintaining the order that Titus was responsible to establish in the churches in Crete. It is one thing to instigate order, to establish order, but it is something else to maintain it. And this is, I believe, what Paul is stressing now to Titus, what he must do to maintain the order that he has been responsible for. And we looked at the various aspects of that order, not just in the actual assembling or the institution of the church, but the relationship between the people of God and the other members of the church, but also society in general, the civil magistrates, servants, masters, younger and older, and so on. Now, when we come to verse 3 of this third chapter, you can see that Paul reflects and he requires that Titus will do it too, and that those in the churches in Crete would do it, to remember the Lord's gracious, merciful dealings with them, that they have no ground for imagining that they are better than others, because, as Paul says, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on. And we looked at this, the remarkable description that Paul gives regarding himself. We might be inclined to think, well, Paul being such an amazing apostle and missionary and a great channel of blessing to multitudes, that he would be forgetting what he had once been, but he doesn't. And then in verse 4 he says, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And it is very obvious that Paul is saying here, if it hadn't been for the mercy of God, we would still be foolish and disobedient and deceived. We'd still be in the same condition if it were not for the mercy and the grace of God. It is very interesting in verse 4 how the apostle writes, when he writes after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appear, because generally speaking, we read of the loving kindness of the Lord. That's an expression we have again and again throughout Scripture, the loving kindness of the Lord. And yet here the apostle speaks of the kindness and love of God. Now, Paul is perhaps separating them, even though he knows they're perfectly united, but to show and to demonstrate how that God has demonstrated his love to such as were foolish and disobedient and deceived, because it's very clear there's nothing lovable about them. And this is what Paul is speaking about, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Why would God set his love on such unlovable creatures? Because of the heart of God, he has a heart of kindness. And because he extends that kindness, he doesn't require any merit. He doesn't require any righteousness on the part of those to whom he manifests his love. In his kindness, he looks upon them in their miserable condition, and he extends his mercy to them. And so Paul writes in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not because of anything we have done. That's what Paul is stressing. If it depends on what we have done, then we are doomed. We are lost. We are just in the same condition of as those who are completely ignorant of Christ and bowing before their idols here in Crete. But he says, according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, we have to stop here and ask, well, what does the apostle mean, he saved us? Well, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, and that brings us under divine just condemnation. But he saved us from this condemnation. He removes and he takes away what condemns us. And according to his mercy, he saved us. And how did he do it? How can he save us from this condemnation? Well, how does he do it? Paul says he saved us by the washing of regeneration. What did he wash then? What is this washing of regeneration? Well, we know, of course, that regeneration is repeating of something, as it were. Generation, we're born once, we're generated, but Paul's speaking about regeneration, being born again. And how are we born again? Well, we would say it's by the work of the Spirit of God, absolutely true, but something happens, and Paul says, by the washing of regeneration. Now, if we went back to the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, there in the chapter 6, Paul speaks of the Corinthians in a similar way to what he does of those in Crete. And in chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's a very clear, emphatic statement that Paul makes. If you fit into this category, well, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You're never going to see heaven. You're never going to be a partaker of eternal life. And then to humble these Corinthians who were so full of graces and gifts and imagined that they were specially favored of God. Verse 11, he says, "And just in case you begin to think like the Pharisee, thank God we're not like them. Thank God we're not revilers. We're not extortioners. We're not adulterers. We are Christians. We are holy people. We are saintly people. We are pious people." What does he say? "And such were some of you." Yeah, you may not be that now, but you were that. You may think to yourselves, "We are righteous. We are better." "Such were some of you, but ye are washed." And what filth, Paul is stressing, what filth had to be washed away and cleansed away. "Ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now you can see in the context here that Paul is speaking of the washing of all these vile sins. They're cleansed away, they're washed away, the washing of regeneration. Now that's the washing in the atoning blood. Because Paul, or John rather, teaches us that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth from all unrighteousness. And God says, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And that is because of the efficacy of the atoning blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all unrighteousness or all sin. But then, you see, we have another cleansing that is referred to, and John, as we said, speaks of the cleansing that is necessary for even those who are the people of God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And you see, that is necessary because the people of God, although they are delivered from the condemnation that belongs to them naturally, they are cleansed and they have a standing before God as justified sinners. But they have still within them that sinful, corrupt nature that rises up. And therefore there is need for a continual cleansing. There is a need for the continual efficacy of the blood. But there is need for something else. And when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, I believe that this is what he has in mind in the fifth chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. When Paul is speaking of the relationship between husbands and wives, how it typifies the relationship between Christ and his church. And in Ephesians 5, we read verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now you will see there's no mention of blood here. Yet we know that sin cannot be cleansed away without the application of the blood of atonement. But here Paul speaks of Christ loving the church and redeeming the church in his love, that it might be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word. And therefore, you see, we have to understand that these two forms of cleansing, which are interrelated, they are absolutely essential. There is the cleansing from condemnation, and those who are so cleansed are justified. But then there is the cleansing of sanctification through the word. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And I believe that here when Paul is writing to Titus, he says he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Spirit is at work, revealing Christ, emphasizing the need of the sinner, bringing the sinner to embrace Christ, but also the Spirit of God takes the word and applies it. And this is something that we must ever remember. The good work, we're reading of it in Philippians 1, that God has begun. Paul said he was convinced God would continue it and complete it in Philippi among the believers. Once the good work is begun, that's the work of the Spirit of God. Does the Spirit of God then leave? He's done sufficient. He's led the sinner to Christ. He has opened the understanding of the need of Christ, and so on. The Spirit of God continues. Once he comes to abide. And when he abides, he uses the word and he applies it and he gives understanding of it, so that there is a cleansing that becomes actually visible. You see, the blood being applied to the conscience and so on, that's an inner work. But there is the cleansing through the word, and that word is cleansing to the extent that it becomes very obvious that this is a life that is different. There's not just a change inwardly, there is a mighty change wrought outwardly. It is interesting when we see the references to these different forms of cleansing, that when the soldier pierced the side of the Savior, blood and water came forth. Both came, the blood that would atone for the soul and cleanse away the sin and justify the sinner, but there's the water of the word, and the one that was hanging in the cross was the word made flesh. And therefore, this is one of the things that we must look for evidence. Has the Spirit of God begun a good work in me? Has he revealed to me my sinfulness? Has he made me to confess my sin, to cry to God for mercy, to embrace Christ, to take his blood as atoning for my sin? And then if I have, well, is the Spirit of God at work now? When I read the Word, when I hear the Word, is the Spirit of God applying it so that I'm dying daily? I'm dying daily unto sin and living unto righteousness. And this is what Paul is stressing to Titus, that these believers in Crete, along with themselves, this is what they've experienced. So now what does Paul do? In verse 6 he says, which was shed, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified, now note that, being justified, Paul is not questioning that these people in Crete have been justified. He believes the gospel has had an impact upon them, that they have turned from their sins, they've turned to God from idols. They are not now justified. But this is what he writes, that being justified by his grace. You see the emphasis is on grace. Take away the grace of the gospel, there would be none justified in Crete any more than in Jerusalem. The whole justification and sanctification and glorification of these who were previously idolaters in Crete, it's all by grace. But when we come to verse 8, this is what Paul now stresses to Titus. This is a faithful saying. What's a faithful saying? What he has previously written, all about grace. Sinners that deserve nothing but condemnation, and they're justified freely by the grace of God. They're now justified by grace. They stand in grace. They owe everything to the grace of God. They are now justified. Now Paul says, this is a faithful saying. These things about grace and justification and the mercy of God, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly. There now is the ministry of Titus being stressed, being emphasized. You must keep pressing upon these Christians. They are justified. But you must keep reminding them that it isn't on the basis of their righteousness. It isn't on the basis of their works or their merits. You must keep reminding them. Keep affirming constantly. You must keep this before them, that they are debtors to divine grace. Now, you might think, well, would a justified sinner ever possibly forget that it is all of grace? How could they possibly forget? Well, we can see evidence and examples in the scriptures of those that God blessed, and yet you see a change developing, and they forget things, and they forget what God did for them. And they forget his mercy. You could, for example, in 1 Samuel, this is what the prophet Samuel had to say to Saul in the chapter 15. Of 1 Samuel, Saul had been given clear instructions as to what he was to do, but he disobeyed and yet tried to persuade Samuel that he had done the will of God. In verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done what you told me to do. I've done the will of the Lord." But what does Samuel have to say to him? Verse 17, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" And what Samuel is doing is taking Saul back. You remember when you were anointed king, you were a very different person. You were of a very different spirit. And then you see later on how in this chapter Saul tries to excuse himself, and he's blaming the people, he's blaming others. Hadn't been for the people, I wouldn't have done what I did, and so on. Samuel in verse 22 said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and he hath also rejected thee from being king." Notice how blind and totally ignorant Saul has become. He greets Samuel, and he says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. It's good to see you, Samuel. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And yet Samuel has to say to him, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord." Now you would think that's impossible. How could Saul say, "I performed the word of the Lord, I've done what God required me," and he has rejected the word of the Lord? This goes to demonstrate to us how, if we are left to ourselves, what we can do. And you will see later in this chapter what the concern, the developing concern of Saul is when he's faced with the words and the rebuke of Samuel. Verse 24 of this chapter, "Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." What a sad reflection this is on Saul. He's saying he obeyed and he did the commandment of God, but now he's having to humble himself and say, "Well, I didn't really do that. I obeyed the voice of the people instead." But then look at what happens. What a sad state Saul finds himself in. In verse 30, he said, that is Saul again, he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God." So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. His great concern is his standing with men more than his standing with God. What a sad condition. Little wonder that Samuel said to him, well, there was a time when you were little in your own eyes. You didn't think so highly of yourself. You even hid away from the people. Now all that concerns him is his standing before the people. Turn with me, Samuel. The people will despise me. The people will reject me. Turn with me. Turn to preserve my honor. Turn with me to preserve my standing among them. That was the concern of Saul. And you see, when Paul is writing here to Titus, he says, Titus, you've got to keep repeating it, constantly repeating it, affirming it constantly. Now these people will know they are absolutely dependent on divine grace. If God would remove his grace, they'll be back in their idolatry. If God will not preserve them by his grace, they will be back in their immorality. So you must keep stressing to them. Keep emphasizing it. For their own good. You have perhaps another example in the second book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we have the case of Uzziah. And in providence, certain circumstances developed, and in verse 16 of this chapter 26, we read what happened, the rebuke that was given to him. Verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he trespassed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense before the Lord, but to the priests, the son of Aaron, and that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord thy God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand, and you can read what happens, but the point is, he is being rebuked because he thought that he was above everyone, and he could do as he wished, and no one could dare to rebuke him, and he was taking over the role that didn't belong to him, and he basically thought he was untouchable. And yet God says, just like it was with Saul, there was a time when you were small, you were insignificant, but when you were exalted, when you progressed, then you became puffed up, then you became arrogant, then you became proud. And this is why Paul says to Titus, Titus, you must keep pressing upon these people how necessary the grace of God is, and how dependent they are upon it. This is a faithful saying, I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You also must keep pressing upon them that because they are believers, and they are believers by the grace of God, there's things they need to be careful about. Careful to maintain. You must affirm constantly. They must maintain. When they are converted, perhaps they're inquiring, well, how should we live now? How should we behave now that we're followers of Christ? And then, just as it was in the parable of the sower, there were different kinds of hearts depicted into which the seed of the word came. There were the thorny ground hearers. There was the shallow ground hearers. And after a while, you see, of persecution or opposition or the world pressing in upon them, well, they changed. And they were not as they'd previously been. They forsook the word of God. They wilted under the pressure and so on. And here, what is Paul saying? Titus, you must press upon them again and again the need, since they are the Lord's people, to maintain good works. Not a good work in the past or good works in the past. One work now and again when we feel like it, when it's convenient. But they must be careful. They must put their minds to it. They must think about it. They need to pay attention to this, to be careful to maintain good works. Now, why would Paul be pressing this in Titus? Because, you see, they might think, well, if we're justified by grace, not on the basis of our works, well, then works don't matter. If we're not going to be justified for being good and for doing good, and we're dependent on the grace of God, well, then we don't need to think too much. We don't need to be very careful about good works. What Paul is pressing here is that those who are saved by grace, they now become careful about things they never were careful about before. They could be careless about many things, but not anymore. They have to be careful. They walk carefully. They think carefully. They act carefully. They are careful to maintain, to be consistent. That's what they're concerned about. To be careful, to be consistent. To do good works. To do good works to men. Jesus himself went about doing good. And those who are his people go about doing good. They look for opportunities to do good. Because this is what, you see, Paul has in mind when he speaks of the love and the kindness and the love of the Lord. The word kindness is similar to benevolent. And what Paul is really saying is this, it's as though God, because of his very nature, because of his very character, his very nature, it's as though God was looking for an opportunity to do good. And he looks to poor sinners, and his heart goes out to them, and so in his loving kindness, he saves them. That's the mind of the apostle. These things, Paul says, are good and profitable unto men. But then Paul comes to something very solemn. He is positive and stresses to Titus the positive aspects of his ministry, what he has got to do, what he has got to be consistent in. But then when we come to verse 9, we read, but Titus, there are certain things you must avoid. And there are certain things that the believers in Crete need to avoid. You must preserve and maintain the order, because that order is constantly under attack. Avoid foolish questions. Now, we might think to ourselves, well, questions don't really do any harm, do they? In fact, questions are good. The Savior was asking questions when he was 12 years of age in the temple. But what is Paul talking about? Foolish questions. And remember what Paul says earlier, we sometimes were foolish. So we asked foolish questions and we said foolish things and we acted foolishly. Avoid foolish questions. And then we get some flavor of the kind of questions he's talking about. Foolish questions and genealogies and contentions. Contentious questions. Questions that create contention. But the Jews, of course, the rabbis, were constantly asking questions and debating with one another on one of the great issues that they loved to spend hours, hours upon hours, debating and questioning. For example, they would take up the issue of the genealogy of one of the prophets, and they would spend hours trying to figure out his ancestry, where he came from, and where his ancestors came from, and so on. And they would spend hours wasting their time debating and discussing and arguing about things that were so irrelevant to the real things that they should be concentrating upon. Affirm constantly the matter of the grace of God. That's what they should have their minds on. That's what will cause them to glorify God and please God and rejoice in God. But these foolish arguments and debates and questionings, well, they lead nowhere. And strivings about the law. Because if you know, the Jews, the Pharisees, had between 300 and 400 different commandments that were all supposed to be, as you've heard me say before, offense, what they called offense around the law. And what they meant was to protect a particular commandment and the doing or the obeying of it, they would then introduce other commandments. And so, for example, if the commandment is, thou shalt not steal. Well, that's a clear commandment, thou shalt not steal. But then, men may steal because they're tempted. Or men may steal because they keep the wrong company that encourages them to steal. Or men may steal for this reason and that reason and the other reason, so they would have other what they called offense around the commandment, commanding that they would keep away from the company that might tempt them in to stealing. Or for example, if it was adultery, well then keep away from woman that might tempt you. And when the Jew then would meet a woman in the street, he would cast his eyes down to look at his feet and to look at the paving. And oftentimes, and it is on record, that some of them ended up with headaches because they, to avoid looking at a woman, they didn't see the lamppost or the gatepost, and so they'd walk into it and end up with a headache. Now, these were the kind of things that the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers in Israel would spend hours on, trying to make themselves ever more and extremely more pious. And as Jesus said, they were laying a yoke upon the people that they weren't able to bear. Now this is what Paul says to Titus. Avoid getting embroiled in these kind of things and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Then he goes on to say, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, we're coming to the end of this epistle and all the counsel and the advice that Paul is giving to Titus. And it's as though he feels, well, he's guided by the Spirit of God, of course, to stress, to end, as it were, all his counsel with this very serious, very solemn piece of advice. Now, what's the purpose of it? What did he tell Titus he was in Crete to do? To set in order the things that are wanting. And we've looked at all the various things that were wanting. But then, when he comes to the end of the epistle, he says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, and so on. Because he must maintain the order that is established. He must preserve the order that he has been able to teach, and through his teaching he's been able to establish. And it's as though that order will be threatened. And he's now turning the mind of Titus to something that may well threaten the order in the churches in Crete. A man, he says, that is an heretic. Now, it is important that we would know when we speak of a heretic, or in history, when they were speaking of heretics, heretics were taken to the stake and they were burned or they were hanged or whatever, because they had adopted and were seeking to encourage by their teaching or otherwise heretical or erroneous or blasphemous doctrine. Doctrine that was contrary to the Word of God. But that is not what we have in the New Testament, and that is not what Paul is talking about here. A man that is an heretic is a man who's contentious. And one who is a heretic is guilty of being schismatic and fatuous, of a party spirit, and that's what Paul has in mind here. Someone who comes into the congregation or a church in Crete and starts arguing and starts debating and tries to divide the unity or break up the unity of the people of God. That's what it's all about. A man that is an heretic who comes and he tries by his claimed superior spirituality or whatever, he endeavors to break up, to destroy, to disrupt the unity among the people of God. And you see, this is how Paul tells Titus he's got to deal with such a situation. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition. Why does he speak this way? Because it might well be that the person doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe he really thinks he's contending for the truth. Maybe he really thinks he's standing up for what is right. And maybe he's just been foolish, as Paul says. Remember, we ourselves once were foolish. And once we were deceived. So we need to be patient with any that we may come to think, well, he's deceived or she's deceived or he's foolish or she's foolish or whatever. So you seek to lead them to the truth. You seek to persuade them that what they're doing is wrong. And you admonish them. You try to make them see sense. That's what you're to do. Because what are you endeavoring to do? Preserve the unity among believers. So if someone is going to try and fragment the church and break up the people of God, well, you give them the opportunity to see their error. You try to persuade them to do that, but it doesn't always work. Therefore, what are you to do? Reject after the first and second admonition. Reject. That's a very strong word. It means to reject, to avoid, to keep away from, to shun. That's what it means. It's a strong word, and that's what Paul is telling Titus is to happen in the churches in Crete. When someone comes along with the intention of breaking up the unity and fragmenting the congregation and dividing the people of God, then admonish them. Seek to lead them to do what's right and to abandon their folly. But if it doesn't work, you reject them. Now, go with me back to that chapter that we read in Philippians earlier. And there the apostle is seeking to encourage the Philippian believers to unity, as he always was to all the churches, in fact. But in Philippians, in the first chapter, in the verse 27, this is what Paul writes to these believers. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. You see, there's behavior that's not becoming the gospel of Christ. There's conduct that is most unbecoming the gospel of Christ. Then there is conduct that commends the gospel. Paul writes, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. Now, what is Paul? Paul is a wise man. He is greatly experienced, you see. He knows what human nature's like. And no doubt, in all his travels, he knew what he was writing from experience. Haven't you seen how people will act and react in the presence of people that they think are godly, or even ministers. I remember when we were kids, the minister arrived and he drove into our yard. We were immediately taken in as kids and we were told to sit down in a row and not to move and to keep quiet because the minister had come. And we had to make a good impression upon him. And I have seen it. Ungodly people might be taking the Lord's name in vain or speaking crudely. And then I'm in the presence of a Christian man who might rebuke me. So they modify their conduct and their speech. And I have seen so often people, just because the ministers are around, be very careful. We must make a good impression. Paul knew that when he went round the churches, the news would get right. The great apostle Paul is here. We better all tighten our belts. We better all be at our best behavior. We better turn out our best because the apostle Paul is here. And so often, you know, we can alter our conduct and our behavior because we're in the presence of someone that we feel might just rebuke us or might think we're not making the right impression. Paul says to these Philippians, whether I come to see you or else be absent, I want to hear of your affairs. There's a consistency. You don't do things just because I'm there. You don't be better Christians just because I'm around. But in my absence, whether I'm there or not, you're consistent and you stand fast in one spirit. That's so absolutely important. That is a vital ingredient in the unity of the believers. They are of one spirit. They may be very, very different in a multitude of ways, but they are of one spirit. What spirit? They are of the Spirit of Christ. That's what really unites them. They are of one spirit. And you see, that is what creates the actions, the conduct, the conversation, the speech. The spirit of a man that is in him produces his thoughts, his actions. And Paul says, I want to hear, not for my sake, not to make an impression on me, but to be consistent for Christ's sake. You stand fast in one spirit, striving together, not striving with one another, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now when Paul is writing to the Galatians in the chapter 5 of that epistle, in the verse 20, Galatians 5 verse 20, you will note where he places the heresies that we're talking about, or Paul is writing to Titus about. The works, verse 19 of Galatians 5, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. They are the works of the flesh. The spirit of divisiveness and the spirit of contention and the spirit that seeks its own way and imagines that I know it all, and therefore I have to be, and my word has to be received and accepted. That's the work. That is one of the works of the flesh. And you know, people will say, well, I'm doing the will of the Lord just like Saul. And they think, and they'd say, I'm contending for the faith. I'm standing up for the truth. I'm doing this and doing that. And it's merely the work of the flesh. But there is another portion that we should note in regard to this matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the abuses among the people of God in Corinth. And in chapter 11 of the first epistle, verse 18, we read this. First of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, what's Paul saying? Well, sometimes divisions are necessary to expose the works of the flesh, to expose the work of the devil through his agents that would seek to disrupt and destroy the unity between the people of God. Now, in the epistle that Paul writes, we're well aware of it, and Ephesians, in the second chapter, Paul speaks, he's constantly pressing it. Always he's pressing. Whatever the particular circumstances in any one church, he's always pressing for this, seeking the unity of the brethren and the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we might think, well, that's something we should pray about, unity of the Spirit. If we want to preserve it, well, we need to pray about it and so on. And this is the part that we don't want to agree to. This is the part that Paul knew might be difficult in Crete. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, divisive, who's wanting to create division and problems and difficulties, after the first and second admonition, reject. Reject. You do not, if you want unity, you reject those that will seek to destroy it. Now that is a strong statement, but that is part of the activity that Titus must engage in to preserve the order in the church. You reject those who seek to destroy the order, who seek to undermine it, who seek to disrupt it, if you don't reject them. And you know, it's one of the sad things, but you can understand it. Someone comes along from another church or branch of the church, whatever, and they come to join. And everyone's so pleased. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have someone else join our church? Wouldn't it be good to see the numbers increasing? And they don't bother to find out sometimes, what was this person doing previously? Did they cause trouble? Did they cause disruption previously before they came here? Because if they did, then they are to be rejected until they can prove to be changed. Reject. Reject. You see, we live in a day of love for everyone, regardless of anything they've done or will do. Paul says, Titus, I sent you to Crete that you will put in order the things that are wanting. And when you put them in order, you must strive to keep them in order. And you must indeed reject any who try to destroy the order. That's your business. Now that's sometimes the difficult part. But it is a necessary part. And now Paul will come to the salutations. But you can see the solemn, and this is, of course, the work of the Spirit of God, the very solemn note with which he concludes his advice and his counsel to Titus. Therefore, every one of us must seek the unity of the body of Christ and the unity of the congregation, and we must avoid disputing, disruptions, and if some insist upon it, reject them. That's the teaching. That's the teaching of God's word. But we shall leave it there, for the time is gone. May God bless to us his word. Let us pray. Gracious Eternal God, we thank thee that we have thy word to direct us as to our duty, our responsibilities, however dark the day is, whatever the state and condition of thy church. We have thy word, the infallible rule of faith and practice, to direct us as to our duty in every situation and in all occasions. May we walk in the light of thy truth. Keep us from that folly that was in the heart of Saul, that we would imagine and try to convince ourselves we are obedient to the voice of God, when in fact we've been carried away with the voice of men. Do thou, we pray, bless thy truth to us. Accept us and pardon us, for Christ's sake. Amen.